Yeah, as we were worshiping, I just had an impression from the Lord I wanted to share with you. Mm. It really does apply to all of us in a variety of different ways. But that one line in God of Grace, the song, it said, "Our fears are now confounded." Mm. Confounded. That's kind of an unusual word. What do you think that means? Mm. My fears are now confounded. You know, I sang it, but what does it mean? Mm. What do you think? Yes?
Well, once they used to lead us.
Okay.
Our fears.
Once they used to lead us.
We were afraid of this, so we went this way. We were afraid of this, so we backed this. We were afraid of this, so we say this.
Okay. I didn't have time to look it up. Is it more like they're confused or they're defeated? Or
they're more defeated.
Disarrayed.
They what? They don't make sense anymore.
Okay,
yeah.
Well, that's good.
Yeah, that's good. I think two of they were once our masters.
Okay.
And now they're not, and they're confounded. How did that happen?
Okay.
How could that be?
So there is a bit of like that confusion of like, how do we lose control?
Who is this? Who is this mighty one that they now worship? I don't understand it.
Okay, good.
But fears are gone.
You know how easy it is to sing something? You don't know what it means.
Yeah.
But anyway, as I was thinking about that, I just felt like the Lord wanted me to encourage every one of you that this applies to in some way. Mm-hmm. God has not given you a spirit of fear. And that helps me. It's not just a good idea or even a truth. It helps me because anytime I'm afraid, now I'm not talking about being afraid of danger, all right? There's a good fear. There's the fear of the Lord, of course. But when you're afraid, that immediately tells me it's not God. And if it's not God, then guess what? I shouldn't listen. So I was just thinking about it, you know, and I've really enjoyed getting to know some of the farmers. You know, if you're afraid of, you know, are we going to get enough rain? Is the crop going to come through? Is there going to be a good harvest this year? What if not? How are we going to pay our bill? I mean, I'm not a farmer, you know, forgive me for how little I know, but I can imagine how challenging that would be to never know from one year to the next if anything's going to work. Perhaps as a mom, as a dad, you're really tempted to be afraid. You're just wondering what's going to happen to your child. Are they going to grow up to worship God, serve God? That's a very real fear for parents. Perhaps you're a teenager, young adult, you're like, I don't know what it's going to be like out there. Am I going to get married? Is my husband going to be good to me? Am I going to be able to find a career? I mean, I'm glad I'm not getting out of high school or college right now and trying to find a job. Yeah. You know, my heart goes out to you, young man. You know, it's like, you know, what's that future going to look like? I mean, you read the paper and it's like the world's coming to an end every other day. Maybe you're afraid, and I'm in that age where I've got friends, and they're close to retirement years, and they can't afford to retire. And they're like, those very real fears, I mean, it's right there in black and white. We can't make it on what we now have. There's just so many fears. Fear of disease, fear of illness. You know, I'm getting older. I'll have an ache or a pain. It's like, uh-oh, does that mean something's going out? And is it going out permanently, you know? I see folks older than me, and you know, now you guys, you're in great shape. I mean, you're an inspiration to me. But I see older folks, and man, they're just, physically, it's tough. They're using canes and wheelchairs and walkers, and I'm like, oh, man, you know, that temptation of what's ahead for me? Been married 42 years. Is my wife going to keep loving me? Is she going to finally just say, you know what? I've had it with you, dude. I don't have to put up with you anymore, you know? I mean, that happens, doesn't it? You know, the second highest divorce rate in America is 25 years plus. First, the highest rate is the first year. That makes sense. You know, you get married, it's like, no, this is not going to work. But after 25 years, Well, I've talked to many of those couples. You know what happens is you kind of tolerate each other for years and years until the kids are grown. Mm-hmm. And once the kids are gone, you look at each other and you say, you know what? I don't like you, and I don't have to put up with you anymore. I'm gone. You look at, we live in a fallen world, such an uncertain world. And there are, you know, as Paul said, there's just dangers everywhere. And I just wanted to remind you that God has not given you the spirit of fear. And that command to not fear anything but God is meant to be a lifeline for you. And as we sang, you can trust God because he is faithful. Mm-hmm. And you might say, but, and we talked about this, I think, maybe the first or second session, but I'm not faithful, and so I feel bad. See, it's the good news, it's not dependent on you. Now, I do understand that you can take what I'm saying, even when I prayed earlier, if you heard that, you can take it too far to where, oh, well, I don't have to do anything, and I can just live any way I want. You know, Scripture's very clear. As Paul was unlaying the gospel, you know, laying it out for us clearly, what's the response? Well, if that's true, then can I just sin? Just sin all I want. I mean, because if you really get the gospel, that's what it sounds like. It sounds like I can do anything I want, and God's still going to take care of it. Now, of course, Paul's response was, God forbid. But you know, there's a sense there, if you really get the gospel, that's probably going to be your reaction. I can do anything I want. And in the end, it's all going to work out. So I'm not talking about presuming on God. I'm talking about trusting God. And not trusting yourself.
Yeah.
And I just believe the Lord wants to encourage each and every one of you. Whatever those fears are, you can look them right in the eyes and say, you're no match for my God. I love the story of David. You know, he had his lion and his bear out in the field where nobody knew what was going on. But his confidence in God had grown because he could see what God had done for him. So he stands before Goliath, this little guy, no armor, a slingshot. And basically to this, it's
huge.
Yeah, huge, right. It's debated how tall this guy was, but he was considered a giant. And basically, David stands there, and he goes, who do you think you are? And that's my image with fear. It is massive. It is full of army. I think his shield was so heavy, he had to have someone else carry it for him. I mean, come on. What chance does David have? But David knew God. Now, you don't have to be a David to have that kind of faith. That's just ordinary faith. That's not super spiritual, make a statue of David, you know, kind of faith. That's Christianity. That's real Christianity. It's not some religion called Christianity. That's genuine faith. So just look at our fears and say, who do you think you are? Those fears are confounded. What did you say again that was so good?
They don't make sense anymore.
Yeah, they don't make sense anymore. They don't have any hold on me anymore. I don't believe you. What you're saying isn't all true. It's not the whole picture. There may be partially some truth in there, but you know what? That part that I can't do anything about, I'm trusting the Lord. And what I can do something about, I'm going to. I'm going to be faithful. But you know what? Regardless, God is going to see me through. So let me just pray for you right now. Father, whatever those fears are, and the enemy is so cunning in the way he goes after each one of us with different kinds of fears to try to undermine our faith and erode our confidence and sow seeds of doubt and unbelief. Especially when we listen to the world and all of its seemingly convincing arguments. Lord, in those moments, would you help us? Would you give us the faith that we see in David and others? This just normal biblical faith to look at our fears and our enemies and say, who do you think you are? Yeah. And to be able to stand. and trust you.
Yes, Lord.
And I pray, Lord, that for whatever reason you impressed me to share this morning, that this would be a lasting impact on each one of us, because we will walk out of this room and face all kinds of fears. So help us be alert to know that's not your voice and to give you our full attention, I pray.
Yes.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, that was all free.
Amen.
We just want to spend a few minutes in preparation for communion this morning. And of all that we've talked about all weekend, I can't believe it's been, what, 4 or 5 sessions already. I've been thrilled by what the Word has to say. I hope you have been. I've heard so many of your comments. It's just, I feel envisioned. I feel a fresh faith. I feel a new understanding. I can't wait to go home and kind of try out some of this stuff, you know, and see how it all works out day to day. But then Paul does something that is just so characteristic. He goes, I will show you, he ends chapter 12 with, I will show you still, I will show you a still more excellent way. Last verse of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. I will show you a still more excellent way. So, characteristic of God, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul has taught everything that he has. He set all of this up to make this major point, which is chapter 13. So as grand and as glorious as it is to be a member of the body of Christ and to see how indispensable you are and what a privilege it is and how important it is and how glorious it is to really treasure one another as members of the body of Christ and to value and expect God to use us in spiritual gifts and enjoy all that. Paul's saying, as good as all that is, there's more. And it's actually more excellent than all the excellent that I've been telling you about. And so, you know, if you stop there, I think for all of us, we just say, well, wait a minute, what is it? Tell me. You know, it's like, there's there a treasure somewhere, you know? Show me where I can find it. And he says right here that the answer to this question, the greater than the great, is love. Now, we have been talking about love all weekend, but we haven't defined it. And that's intentional, because I can't do any better than what God's done here. And so it says in chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels... Oh, I want to say something, too, just before I go there. If I've offended you this week... If I've taught something you don't really like, if you struggled with maybe something I've said or done, would you forgive me?
Yeah.
I mean, I just want you to know it wasn't intentional. I didn't come up here thinking, I can't wait to get them all upset. You know, again, I don't know your culture. I don't know if the things that I'm sharing, I certainly hope they're biblical, but I don't know how they fit into your life. And I don't presume to know. So maybe some things have been stirred up. They're going to be a little difficult when you get home to kind of sort through and work out. Now, that'd be a good thing. But if it's been offensive, I want you to know right now, please forgive me. I didn't mean to, I promise. And really, all that I've shared has just been with the intention of just giving away what the Lord has given us and what we have rejoiced in. So, it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Again, a very familiar passage of Scripture. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's just amazing.
Yeah,
I mean, you can meditate on that and go, what? Really? Is that true? You know, you think about the way people sacrifice and give up, and you say, could that all be for nothing? Could it all be a waste? But you know, that's pretty spiritual stuff. We're talking about tongues. We're talking about prophetic powers. We're talking about understanding mysteries and having all knowledge, all faith. Giving away everything you have. Come on, who's going to do that? Giving up your body to be burned. Not many of us will do that. That's pretty heavy stuff. But make it practical. What if it's, if you get the greatest harvest you've ever had five years in a row, if you have the most wonderful career and you make all the money you could possibly want, if your marriage is just passionate and exciting and romantic every day, if your kids grow up to honor you and love you and trust you and speak highly of you, if you go on the most amazing vacations two times every year, if you drive a beautiful car, if you live in a great house, if you have wonderful health till the day you die, you just, you know, live a wonderful life of health and you go to sleep and you're in glory. If you have been diligent and saved up and you have all the investments you need so it's time to retire and you can just do anything you want. If you don't have love, none of that matters. Mm-hmm. That's how real this is. Have you ever seen millionaires who's billionaires and trillionaires? I guess we don't have any of those yet. But their kids grew up to write books about it. Is that success? You see athletes that just, they make hundreds of millions of dollars. They can do things that we just all cheer and love to watch and replay over and over again. But can they keep their marriage together? You know, what matters in life? And Paul's trying to help us to not be confused about this. Because I think it's confusing. I think there's a lot of things in life that at least tempt us to think, well, that's what life is all about. You know, grandkids are like one of God's best ideas ever, right? Amen. But life isn't about grandchildren. You can have a rich, fulfilling life and have no grandchildren. Because what matters is love.
Amen.
And so the challenge for us is always to conform our thinking to God's, because the world just indoctrinates us all. It indoctrinates me. I'm studying some things, trying to help some people in the church right now, because they're into things that I don't understand. Things like gender confusion. I don't understand that. There's a whole world out there that I don't know anything about. And I'm trying to learn, and I'm trying to come alongside them, and I'm trying to be helpful, but I'm also trying to get what they're going through. I've got another friend who was a pastor, and he experienced severe depression, and I've had bouts of, you know, melancholy and dark days and everything, but the level of depression he's experiencing, I don't get it. But you see, so many of the pastors around him are just like, oh, it's just sin in your heart. Oh, just get over it. And he needs help. He needs somebody to care for him. I don't get it. I don't understand. And there's so many things competing for his attention. And keeping in mind what God says, I find it to be very difficult when you have all of these things clamoring for your attention. Paul's trying to help us here. You name whatever you would consider really, really cool and really, really successful and just exactly what I would love to have. I have a nephew that, I guess is a grandnephew, that is trying to break into the music business. Mm. And he's having a little bit of success and he's getting some concerts and he's getting some, you know, recognition and getting some plays, you know, of his recordings, and it's real exciting for the family. But if this kid hits the top of the charts, what's that really going to matter? unless he produces another hit.
Mm-hmm.
Or even if he's just a one-hit wonder, what does it really matter in life if you don't have this? And you see these incredible artists committing suicide. You see brilliant people taking their lives or going on a rampage and taking the lives of others. You say, what in the world is wrong? And Paul would say this. If you look for genuine contentment and happiness and meaning and purpose anywhere else, you're always going to come up lacking. This is what matters. And so the logical question would be, okay, I buy. I'll buy into it. The answer is love. All you need is love, right?
Yeah.
What's love? Is love sex? Is love appealing to the opposite sex? Is love an emotion? Is love a choice? Is love an action? I mean, help me. I mean, everybody says, I mean, people say they love their cell phones. I see some people that kind of love their dogs or cats more than they do people. I've known people that love the clock. You know, I mean, what does love mean? I read about one guy that's in love with his car. I mean, he treats his car like his girlfriend. I mean, they go on dates.
Yeah.
I mean, help me understand what is love. And so, Paul, thankfully, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us how God thinks. Remember, we talked about it the very first session. The Bible is telling us what God thinks. It's how God views it. It shows us what's important to God. And so, thankfully, we have a few verses here that tell us what God sees love as, what God's perspective is. And here it is. If you've never done this, especially if you're married or if you're in a relationship, this is a great, great marriage exercise. But for anybody, obviously, any Christian, something Melody and I did years ago that just really had quite the impact on our lives. Because I'd come to a place, we were early in our marriage, maybe 5 or 6 years, and we had no preparation for marriage. We were in the church, and we got together, and the church, people in the church said, oh, they look cute together. You should get married. And we did. Not because they said so, but I mean, just saying, that's the preparation. We met with the pastor, and he wanted to know what we wanted to do for the ceremony. That was our preparation. So we didn't know how to be married. And so it wasn't real pretty those first few years. I mean, we had some great times, but it's some pretty difficult times because I didn't know how to be a husband and she didn't know how to be a wife. It was tough. And I came to a place where I realized, and the Lord really convicted me, that the way I was talking to her, because I would talk to Melody very harshly. I would criticize her because I was trying to get her to do what I wanted her to do. And guys, you know that doesn't really work, does it? But anyway, I was trying to get her, and when she wouldn't do it the way I wanted, then I kind of pushed, you know, I kind of pressed harder to try to make her do what I want. I mean, after all, I'm the husband, right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, brother. Anyway, that way of thinking. But, I hope I didn't offend anybody there. But I realized I didn't love Melody. Now, I can't talk to you. And here's the thing that really got me. We were in the middle of a big argument. I mean, we're yelling at each other. Melody can really stand up to me, which is good for me. But we're yelling at each other. And the phone rang. And I picked up the phone, and it was somebody from the church. And I just talked to them so sweetly and kindly and loving. And I'd just been yelling at Melody. And I put down the phone. It's like, you'll talk that way to a stranger, and you talk this way to the woman you say you love? So
I went to Melody, and I said this wrong. I paused at the wrong time, but I said, I just got to tell you something. I don't love you. And I meant to say, I don't love you with real love, or with the way God... But I paused, and of course, she freaked in that split second, like, oh, here it comes. You know, he's going to leave me. But I realized I didn't really love her. I had all kinds of feelings for her. And I enjoyed her friendship. But I didn't love her. And I didn't know how to love her. And so I didn't know what to do. And the Lord gave us this idea, which I would recommend to you. Take this, these few verses here from verse 4 down to 13. Mm-hmm. And just every word that describes love, go to the dictionary and look it up. And I'd really recommend Webster's 1828. Do you guys use that here?
Yeah. No, I've been looking for one.
It's online. It's free. It's free online. Webster's 1828. It's the first American dictionary. What's so cool about it is the Webster, I don't know if you know this or not, he wrote the dictionary so that people could understand the words in the Bible. Mm-hmm. He defined them. Mm-hmm. And the way he defined them was the way it was used, but also in his actual dictionary are scriptures that use that word so we know what it means. Mm. Or preachers of the day, he'll have quotes so you can understand the context of the different ways the word is used and the different meanings. So he can have, you know, 18 meanings for one word. It's just rich. So I really recommend that. Or, you know, most dictionaries. Sadly, some of the new dictionaries are kind of reinterpreting, you know, redefining. But anyway, the word patient, love is patient. Take the word patient and just look it up. And just look at the thing I loved about Webster's is that all the different ramifications you can talk about. Well, do I love you this way? Or no, I don't love you. You know, you can just talk about it one by one. And then with a concordance, and again, you can do this now. We used to do it with a big old, you know, Strong's concordance. Look up this Greek word and find out where it's used in Scripture. Find out what the Greek is, because it'll just tell you. And you don't have to be smart. I'm not. It tells you. And then it'll show you all the places in the Scripture that it's used. And so you can look up those Scriptures. And you know, you can take whatever amount of time you want on one word. And you just learn about it and talk about it and then just talk to each other. Honey, and, you know, you might find out things you don't want to know, but honey, how do I show patience towards you? How do I love you by being patient? And then the most important question is, when am I impatient? When do you see impatience? Now, it's not fun, that part, but it's so helpful because Melody's telling me things I was blind to. But those were things that were eroding our love and tearing us apart. And I didn't even realize it. And so just word by... I mean, you can take months in this study. You can use it as a couple devotional. It's amazing. Because Paul says love is patient. What does patience mean? How does the Bible use patience? Love is kind. Oh, there's so many ramifications to that. We're not going to do this today. Love does not envy. Look up what is envy, and then you can talk about what isn't envy. Love does not boast. Now, again, we know the definitions, but you'll find your understanding so enriched by the definitions and by the scriptures. Love is not arrogant. Oh, that one got me. Just the pride and the arrogance was really hard to take. Or rude, and that was another real convicting one for me because, you know, I told Melody I loved her, but then I was rude to her. You can't honestly do both. You just can't do it. It's just not reality. It does not insist on its own way. It's like, I'm nailed. I wanted her to do what I wanted her to do. You know, the same thing with my kids. I wanted my kids to do what I wanted them to do. Now, again, even some of the things I've talked about this week, there can be preferences. All right? That's fine. And as you know, as a family, you can decide what this preference is going to be. But when it comes to godly standards, when it comes to what's really important, if it's just dad, mom, if you're just trying to get your child to conform to your image, it is not going to work. You see, the goal of parenting, and we can argue this or we can talk about it, or you can, you know, say I'm off base, but the goal of parenting is lifelong friendship. So when my children are adults, my goal is that we're friends. And they're going to be some of my best friends ever. Now you see, I didn't have that relationship with my dad, so that may be foreign to you. My dad was very smart. My sister took after him. I took after my mom. She's very loving and simple. but my dad was very smart. He worked for NASA. He was so smart, he had a photographic memory. He would go to the training for NASA. He wouldn't study. He would just listen to the lecture or read the book. He got it. He and mom would go out and they'd tour all around wherever they were for the class. And then he'd come back and he always scored in the top 5% of his class. Well, I never did that. I struggled with B's and C's in school. And I couldn't communicate with my dad. It wasn't until my dad really came to a real relationship with the Lord much later in life, and the Lord sanctified me quite a bit, before we ever had a decent conversation. And thankfully, by the time we both got older, we actually did become friends. But we had no concept when I was a kid that dad enjoys me. Because my dad was raised as an only kid, an only child. His dad was an alcoholic. His parents did not raise him. His grandparents did. And he'd never been around kids. And he just really, he didn't like kids too much. And I was one. I learned from that. When Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. I went, whoa, 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 whoa. Is that what this is all about? And I believe it is. That I'm going to train my children in the ways of the Lord. I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to teach them as best as I know how. I'm going to give them my values and my convictions. But in the end game, they're going to make their decisions. They've got to. They've got to own it. And after they make their decisions, even if they go along with my values, my convictions, even my faith, I still want to have a relationship with them. I want to have a friendship. I told you I have one son that's away from the Lord right now. Very confused. Doesn't know who he is. Trying to find himself. Trying to do that in the world. But by God's grace, and again, I don't say this is a credit to me, but by God's grace, he's still affectionate towards the family. He still wants to be with the family. Even though he knows that what he's doing and what he's believing is completely different than the entire rest of the family. And you know, I didn't know when all this started unfolding. I didn't know if the rest of my kids would end up being religious, self-righteous idiots and pull up these walls and, you know, and they haven't. They've reached out to him and they love him. And my oldest son fixed his car and my daughter's inviting him over to help her with some of her college classes. And it's just a beautiful thing to see. Now, do we agree with him? No. But do we love him? Yeah. And can we talk? Can we have coffee together? Can we go someplace and hang out? Yeah, we can. That's the grace of God. Mm. But that's the goal. Is that our children grow. So if I'm just insisting on my own way, if I'm just wanting my child to be like me, I've got the wrong standard. I want my child to be like Christ. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Love is not irritable. Oh my goodness. You know, it's just like, give me a break, Lord. I mean, it's like one after another, just bam, bam. You know, you watch some of these action movies and they get in these fights and they just get hit with everything under the sun. They just get right up and keep fighting, you know. And, you know, they might have some blood in one scene, but the next scene the blood's all gone. And they just, I mean, but, you know, in real life, one of those blows would knock you out, maybe kill you, you know. But it just kept coming. It's like I was just nailed and busted, but at the same time, it helped me know what it meant to love my wife, to not be irritable. When I'm irritable, I know I'm not loving her. So that's my red flag. Okay, something's terribly wrong here, and it's probably not her. I'm irritable. And I'm not justified in being irritable. It's not okay to say, especially in the context of marriage, well, I'm just having a bad day. So you have to put up with this. That's not love. Love isn't resentful. Whoa. You see, I would tell Melody I forgave her, but I didn't forget. And I hung on to it, and I added that to the last one. And I might be a good boy for like 5 or 6 of those, but you get to 7, 8, 9, and 10, and I'm going to explode. Because you've just done this too many times. And you said you're sorry, and I don't believe you anymore. Is that the way God treats me?
No.
It's not. Mm-hmm. And this resentment and bitterness in my heart is my clue. Wait a minute. This isn't love. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures. Don't you love being around people like this? I mean, they're just with you, thick or thin. They're right there. You can mess up, and they're going to be right beside you. If you're, you know, flying high, they're going to be right. That's the kind of person we're talking about. This is who God is, and this is who God is conforming us into the image of, His Son. Verse 8, love never ends. I love that. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we all know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. That's what was wrong with my marriage. I hadn't grown up. I didn't want to grow up. I didn't want to be responsible. And I wasn't genuinely loving. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That was hard for me, just so you know. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Verse 13, just like the capstone. So now faith, hope, and love abide. That's a great word to look up. Abide. To just live with. Just always be there. Never leaves you. Never forsakes you. That's the love of God. It abides. These three. But the greatest, again, it goes back to love. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. Father, as we partake of this celebration of your death, your burial, your resurrection, your ascension, would you also increase our capacity to be a community of believers? People that genuinely love each other, not people that are trying to get everybody conformed to be what we think they should be. Lord, don't let Bethel Fellowship be known as a church in Mineota where you have to all act alike and be alike. Don't let the reputation of the church be what they do or don't do. I pray that the reputation would be, oh, how they love one another. We've never seen anything like it. Because, Lord, we know that's what glorifies you. this communion, this communal meal together, this celebration of your sacrifice for us, is a choice opportunity for you to knead and melt and blend our hearts to one another. Lord, before we partake, if there are those in this room that we have resentment towards, unforgiveness, unresolved conflicts, Lord, would you give us the courage to make those things right in our heart and go to them and make it right? Lord, don't let us partake of communion unworthily, harboring our sins. Instead, oh God, if there's anybody here that when I think about them, my heart isn't warm with love and appreciation, would you change my heart and give me your affection for them, because you gave your Son for them. You love them with an everlasting love. Lord, let me love them like you love them, I pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.